sermon here today. On, I was thinking this morning and last night, actually, as I was thinking about this topic, that I know in my youth, when I was growing up, there was a song, and many of you are in my age, some of you are younger, and maybe a couple of you may even be a little older, but I kind of fit in the middle there somewhere. Well, actually, I'm more toward the elder part, aren't I? But there was a song that I would hear on the radio all the time when I was growing up, and it was from a group, a band that it was after the Beatles came out. You know, the Beatles were real popular back in the 60s. And then there was another group that came out that were very popular, too, but they were considered a little bit more radical than the Beatles. And today, this group would probably not be considered that radical at all. But back at the time when I was growing up, this group was, you know, considered pretty bad. And there was a song that was a number one hit. It was their number one, their first song that was in the United States that they ever recorded that hit number one. And the name of the song was "I Can't Get No Satisfaction," the Rolling Stones. And I just jotted down the first lyrics here, the first verse. So it says, "I can't get no satisfaction because I try and I try and I try. I just can't get no satisfaction." And then I wrote down, it goes, "When I'm driving in my car and a man comes on the radio." And I can remember this song just like yesterday. You know, I remember when I was in high school. And if you're 80 years old, I don't think there's anybody here 80. But if you are, there's probably somebody here 8. You don't remember it, but you know, you remember back when you were a kid. You remember when you were growing up. I remember when I was a kid. I remember when I was growing up. It seems like yesterday. And I remember when I was growing up, I thought somebody that was 40 years old was old, 50 was ancient, 60 was how are they still alive, you know, type of thing. But it says that I'm driving my car and a man comes on the radio and he's telling me more and more about some useless information supposed to fire my imagination. I just can't get no satisfaction, is what the guys, the Rolling Stones, sang. He says, when I'm watching my TV and a man comes on and tells me how white my shirt should be. Well, he can't be a man, it says, because he doesn't smoke the same cigarettes as me, and I can't get no satisfaction. It goes on and on and on. And I think, looking around at the world today, it just seems like no one's satisfied. I mean, you turn on TV and everybody's frustrated. You know, I know my wife and I, we've talked about it, and you know, life is complicated. You know, I look at Mr. Cowan and the health issues he's had and how he's, you know, had that open heart surgery and how he's got an infection now, and it's got to be so discouraging. And yet, every time I've seen him and talked to him, he seems so positive, and I'm thinking sometimes you want to say, how are you so positive? Well, it's because he's looking things in a positive manner. I remember, I don't know if I've mentioned this or not, but I think it was February, not this February, but February a year ago. You know, I'd had problems with my prostate, and I had a biopsy on my prostate, and the doctor did this little biopsy and told me to come back in a week. He thought everything was okay, and I went back in there, and I walked in, and I sat there, and he came in to the desk. He says, "Hey, sorry to tell you, you got cancer." Now, that was kind of shocking, to say the least. And after I, you know, after he picked me up off the floor, and I actually sat there and he explained, he says, "Now look, I don't think it's bad. It's just like one little spot on your prostate. But you need to take your prostate out." And then he explained what could happen if I had my prostate out, and I thought I would just take my chances by what I ate and what I, you know, I didn't want at the time to have my prostate out. I'm not against it if somebody thought they should. That's not the point. My point's not to tell somebody else what they should or shouldn't do, because if I was about to, the doctor said I had all these blockages in my arteries and I was about to die if I didn't have surgery, I would probably have the surgery. You'd have to decide that when the time came, of course. But in my particular case, I've been very blessed that I haven't seem to have any issues, but who knows? I mean, we could walk out there today and a semi-truck could hit us, couldn't we? Each and every one of us. But the point of the matter is, it's so easy to focus on our problems. Because every one of us in here has problems. Every one of us in here has stresses. And the stresses in life seem to not be lightening up on anyone, are they? They seem to be getting harder and harder and harder because this world, it's like, it's almost like it's a record that just keeps getting faster and faster and faster and faster, and you're going all these different directions and you're trying to keep control of all the things that are going on in your life. And as you do it, you sometimes just think, how do I stay in control of my life? Because it's not easy, is it, at times? Sometimes we sort of look back and think of the good old days. And, of course, the good old days, when we were there in those good old days, they weren't so good either, probably. But yet, here's the point. You know, I liked that song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction, but I really never thought a whole lot about what the words said. I really didn't stop to think about what the musicians were saying. The song expresses, in their situation, a deep dissatisfaction of life, didn't it? There was nothing really positive about that song except, my kids used to always say, now my daughter's 30 years old. I can't believe she turned 30 years old this year. My son is 25, and it's hard to believe they're that old. But I remember when they were growing up, and they were always, I'm bored. I'm bored. I want something to do. Well, you know what? I would love to be bored, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you like to just be bored for a while and not have anything to do? And just, oh, I think I'll just read and I'll just be bored. Man, I'd love a little boredom. But I'm bored. I need something to do. Well, you know, you look at this, and one extreme is just this deep satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. I'm not happy. Everything's bad. The other extreme is, or the other contrasting view, I guess you could say, is this thankfulness and contentedness of life. You know, you go into the, you know, it just crossed my mind here, you go into a, you know, grocery store or any store, you know, Target, Walmart, you name it. Most of us are in the Walmart Target areas, not in the whatever the big name stores are. But they, when they tell you to have a nice day, do you think they really mean it? Have a nice day. You know, like, oh, well, you know, let me get out of here real quick. But you know how people are. They're all frustrated and confused. Well, I want to ask a question today. When you look at your life, when I look at my life, where do we fit in this extreme? Are we just totally disenchanted with life, or are we just everything's wonderful? And quite frankly, everything isn't wonderful. We know that. But yet we can look at the future and ask ourselves, where do we fit? Because so many people are so discontented today, so unhappy with life, so frustrated about so many things that they can't take the time to see the positive, can they? I think a good example, and the sermon's not about Solomon, but I think Solomon's a good example of a person that had so much, but yet they still had this deep discontent. Let's turn to a couple scriptures here just to begin over in 1 Kings about Solomon. Because, I mean, look at how many people would wish they could have all the wealth and all the things that Solomon had. But yet, you know, Solomon, when he went around his chariot, he didn't have air conditioning. He didn't have high-definition TV. He didn't even have a TV. He didn't have a radio. He didn't have a lot of things that we just take for granted that, well, why wouldn't we have that? Well, I've got to have this. I remember when I was a kid, my father saying that I was a little kid and I was wishing that we could get a car with an air conditioner in it. And he said, well, no, you don't want to get an air conditioner car because it's going to hurt the gas mileage. How many people today would say that? He was like, now, you know, I thought that's kind of stupid and probably may not have been the wisest thing. I mean, how much gas more? But because back then gas was 20-something cents a gallon. When I lived in New Orleans in 1970, I moved to New Orleans in 1970 and right out of college, and gas was 20-something cents a gallon, and we thought it was bad. Man, how much gas can you get for 20-something cents now? I probably couldn't get out here to the interstate. Well, that's not the interstate, but the highway out here. 1 Kings chapter 1, Solomon had a lot of things. Things, though. That's what they were. A lot of things. And in 1 Kings 11, verse 1, reading verse 1 through 4, King Solomon loved, and here's one of the many things he was doing wrong, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, Hittites. And here's the problem here. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. God had told these Israelites for years and years, don't intermarry with these countries, these groups of people that do not follow your God's way of life. Well, Solomon not only clung to these in love, it said, he not only married a woman from a country that did not worship the true God. Verse 3, he had 700. Now, that's hard to comprehend, isn't it? He had 700 wives. Princesses. 300 concubines. So that's 1,000. I mean, I don't even know how do you even comprehend that? And his wives turned away his heart. For so it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as was the heart of his father David. Solomon had a lot of things. He had, you could read this, he had gold, he had silver, he had horses. He had all types of things, but yet, in the end, notice what he said in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, because Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and the entire book is an interesting book to read. Oftentimes it was read at the Feast of Tabernacles because it dealt with the temporariness of life, how life was temporary. This life, this physical life, doesn't go on forever. And the Feast of Tabernacles illustrates, even as great as the millennium is, which it represents, it's still nothing compared to the kingdom of God. You know, eternity. But Ecclesiastes chapter 9, he said this toward the end of the book. There's a couple more chapters after that. But toward the end of the book, just reading verse 3 and 4, here's what Solomon came to the conclusion of. He said, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Okay, he said, what is it he's going to tell you about? Or tell us about. And you can read it. He says, truly the hearts of the son of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts. When you turn on TV and see some of the stuff that's going on in the world and the government, madness. You know, today, that the plane, I don't know if you heard about the plane that crashed in Russia that had the prime minister or president, I'm not sure what the term was, of Poland, and a number of Polish dignitaries, the security, head of security of Poland, all these people, 130-something people, I think, on this plane that died, and they were mentioning, and I just had the TV on for about 5 minutes, so I didn't really get the whole gist of it, but I just happened to see that they were saying this plane was, I think they said 20 years old, and why would they be flying a plane like this? And then I heard the news coming here for just a couple, just a little brief blurb, and it was saying how when they were, because my first thought was it a terrorist attack? And it doesn't appear it was. And when the plane was trying to land somewhere in Russia, they were coming to some memorial service for Polish soldiers that were murdered, I think, back in World War II. And they told the plane not to try to land at this particular airport. They went back up, and they came in, they landed, tried to land anyway, and the plane crashed, and everybody on board died. And I'm thinking, that doesn't make sense, does it? Can you imagine our president flying on some old rickety plane? But yet we see things over here. We think we don't have a lot. We think we don't have the things we want. And yet we've got so much more, and we don't even appreciate what we have so oftentimes in this world. And I'm not speaking for anybody individual, just as a rule, this world. And I know myself sometimes, I don't appreciate all the blessings I have. I don't appreciate sometimes how thankful I am that, you know, even though the doctor told me, take your prostate out, and I didn't, and it's been 14 months later, and I feel better now than I did then. Just the mercy of God. But yet, I can sit back and think about all I don't have, can't I? Because I do that sometimes. I think, ooh, I need this, I need that. But we have so much. And Solomon said, there's madness in the hearts of men and women. While they live, they do all these maddening things. And after that, they go to the dead. You know, I've got two basically good kids. My son's 25, my daughter's 30. But I really don't want to know what they're doing all the time. Because it's, you know, I don't really want to know everything they're doing, because quite frankly, I can't live their life. But, you know, like my son and I, we were going to go Thursday. A customer of mine from Chattanooga, my son lives in Murfreesboro, and he and a friend of his, a guy he goes to college with, we're gonna go to the Braves game, Atlanta Braves game Thursday night. And it was raining in Chattanooga and Murfreesboro, and we heard it was raining in Atlanta, and he called me, said, well, should I come? Should I go? Should I stay? Well, it was gonna be a 3.5-hour drive there one way for him, then he's gonna have to drive back to Murfreesboro. It's going to be like 7 hours driving to see a crazy baseball game. And then he had to go to work the next morning. And he was, what should I do? Oh, and then he was saying how every time I want to go to a game, it rains. And we decided not to go because we didn't know. I said, well, if we don't go, it won't rain out the game. If we do go, it probably will rain the whole time. And real positive, as you said, you know. Can't get no satisfaction here. And we decided not to go. Well, they played, didn't have a drop of rain. Everything was just fine. And he was, this isn't fair. Well, is that a big deal? No, not at all. But it's so easy to focus on these little things in life. And Solomon said, all these people, they do all these maddening things, but after that, they all die. They all become dead physically. But for him, he said, now here's a real positive, the old Solomon is really positive here. For him who is joined all the living, there is hope. You know, as long as they're alive, there's a chance to change, isn't there? There's a chance things are going to get better. But a living dog is better than a dead lion. You know, once you're dead, you're dead. But Solomon didn't see the picture of eternal life, did he? All Solomon could see was this life and all these things he had and all these things he was doing. And he said, none of it is getting me that satisfaction I want. If a person can't get satisfaction, and you know the answer to this question, if a person, you know, all the people you know in your life, and look at yourself and I look at myself, if a person isn't getting satisfaction, what do they usually do? They complain, don't they? They complain. When I was in high school, I worked at a grocery store in Nashville called H.G. Hills. There were several of them. And I remember this man so well. His name was Mr. Marbury. Mr. Marbury, he worked at H.G. Hills. He was an older guy. You know, at the time I thought he was old. I don't know. He's probably in his 60s, which doesn't seem old at all now. But the thing I remember about Mr. Marbury, all those years ago, back in the 60s, he complained about everything. He complained, and everybody at work laughed about Mr. Marbury because he was always complaining. And the thing I remember the most about him are two things. The day he said something nice to me was the thing. I remember one day he said something nice to me, and I was almost shocked that Mr. Marbury actually said something positive. Now, I don't remember what it was he said, but I just remember thinking, wow, he said something nice. And the other thing I remember so much about him was this. I came into work one day. Oh, it was after the weekend, and somebody said, Mr. Marbury died over the weekend. And nobody seemed to care, including myself. I thought, oh, Mr. Marbury died. Now, isn't that sad? It's sad that we would feel that way, but I remember thinking, well, he died. He lived a life, and then he died. But yet, there is a future for him. Someday he's going to be resurrected. He's going to be told, hey, you don't need to be so negative. There's something better going ahead. Now, ask yourself a question. I have to ask myself this question. How many times a day do I complain? How many times a day do we complain? I mean, each and every one of us have to answer that question ourselves. But the reason I ask that question is this. There's a book by an author named Hal Urban that I think is very interesting. I want to mention here. The book's title is Life's Greatest Lessons. Now, this Hal Urban is an educator, and he taught high school, and then he taught college, and he taught this for years. And he asked himself the question, how often do we complain? And he answered in his book, he said, if you're like most of the high school students I've taught, and if you're like most of the university students I've taught, the number of times you complain is quite high. And then he went on, he said, now I'm not criticizing the students so per se. He said, I'm just noting things the way they are. He was a teacher for 18 years. I don't know how many years he taught, but for 18 years, he conducted an experiment in his class with his students. He did this in high school, and he did this when he became a university professor. And he had this experiment, and he would come into class one day, and he would tell the class, here's what I want you to do. I want you to, each one in this class, he would say, I want you to go the next 24 hours without complaining even once. He said, this is your class assignment. You're to go 24 hours from right now, you know, whatever, say 10 o'clock Monday morning to 10 o'clock Tuesday morning when we have our next class. I want you to go 24 hours without complaining even once. What do you think the first response to that was? They complained. They complained and said, oh, this isn't fair. We can't blah, 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 blah. So I'm sure he had to say, okay, well, you've already complained, so let's start now. He encouraged them in this experiment he would do that if they found themselves complaining about anything, don't stop, he said, during this time, but carry around a piece of paper. And every time you find yourself complaining about something, write down that you complained and why you complained, and keep a record for 24 hours. He said he also asked them, you know, when they complain, consider and ask yourself why you complained about this particular thing. And he said the next day, when they would have the class, he said he would ask the class, which would normally be around 30 people, he said, in the class, he would ask them each day to write down on a piece of paper how many people he thought were able to go in that class 24 hours without complaining. And he said usually the answer they would write down would be anywhere from 6 to 12. He said, I want you to write down of all these other students, don't think about yourself, how many of these 30 students do you think didn't complain for 24 hours? And they would say anywhere from 6 to 12. He said he wrote down his own number, and it never failed in 18 years. The answer was none of them. Not a one of them for 18 years. He said he never had one student that when they came back the next day said, I didn't complain even once. Nobody did it for 24 hours without complaining. Not even one person. He said he ever had to do this. And Urban said the best part of the experiment came in the discussions afterwards, because he would talk, and he after they had all say, well, yeah, I complained, and every one of them complained even once, at least once. He said he would ask them two simple questions that they would discuss in the class. Number one was, think about what was the purpose of this assignment. They would discuss this. And number two, he would say, well, what did you learn from trying this experiment? And they said usually the answer to the first question would be something like, well, this experiment showed us how much we complain. And he said the answer to the second part was usually, well, we learned by going this day and watching what we do, we learned that we really don't have that much to complain about, even though we complain all the time. And they said as a rule, they would say, well, we found out that most of the stuff we complained about was stupid stuff. Stupid stuff. See, you can look and you can say, why am I complaining? Well, oftentimes, and more often than not, it's about stuff that really doesn't make that much difference anyway. Remember how God said the Israelites were always complaining? And you can look, and I can look at the Israelites and say, why were they always complaining? Same reason I complain about just stupid stuff. I'll bet if I went back and tried to think about it, on our drive down here today from Chattanooga, about an hour and a half drive, I can only imagine how many things I probably complained about. I mean, I'm not thinking of anything in particular. I remember once saying, why do these people, at least two or three times I said, why are these people over here in the fast lane going slow? This is ridiculous. I remember saying that at least three or four times. And then once I saw a policeman was over there, and I was glad I wasn't going too fast in the fast lane, because I could have gotten a ticket. Now, here's what I want us to look at, if we would. How does this experiment square with God's Word? And there is a scripture that's basically the scripture that I want us to look at today in this sermon, and it's found in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, because this is a one verse, but this verse is very, very powerful when we think about it, when we look at it, when we ask ourselves, how does this experiment that this Mr. Urban, the teacher, how does it square with God's Word? 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. I've read this scripture to myself so many times, but I just want to think about it today. He said, the writer here, Paul, said, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, what is Paul telling us here? Well, okay, what is godliness? The Greek word, not that it really matters, is, I'm sure I'm not pronouncing this right, but Epesia, I've got it translated in English, EUPEPSIA. It signifies true religion, Christianity, God's way of life. in other passages, godliness is a word that actually can be translated as God-likeness or likeness to God. A likeness to God, being like God, being more like God. Not that we are, any of us are perfect like God, but being more like God. Contentment comes from living God's way of life and thinking God's way. Now, the Bible Illustrator has a definition here. It says discontent. And I think this is interesting what it says here. It says discontent always springs from pride and an overweening conceit of our own value and excellence. Almost every time somebody gets on this little kick, this self-righteous kick about how what's wrong with all these other people, it's good to take a look and say, well, and look at yourself if the shoe fits, and if it doesn't, then it doesn't. But when these people are discontent and they're upset and they're complaining about everything and how something is done and what's happening, whether in or out of the church, I mean, out of the church or even in the church, so often this discontent and this anger, this frustration, complaining about how everything's done comes from this pride and overweening conceit of how important they are. Oh, I've been not treated with the proper respect type of thing. He says, we are all by nature high-minded. We are all by nature high-minded. You know, think how important we are. Because, hey, the only person we live with ourselves, don't we? We see ourselves. We see our thoughts. And our thoughts have to be right, don't they? I mean, I look at myself and I'm thinking, why can't everybody see things the way I see it? Well, thankfully they don't, because I don't always see things right. But yet we see things from our point of view. And when we're discontent, we seem to think, well, why doesn't everybody else see it like I see it? Because I can't possibly be wrong, could I? And it says, we are all by nature high-minded, and we esteem ourselves at more than we are worth. Thus, true religion. Here's the point. The Bible Illustrator says, true religion, by humbling a man or woman, tends to produce contentment, for it shows him or her and makes him or her feel that they really deserve nothing, so that everything that he has is more than he really deserves. Since he who values himself as nothing will count everything he or her receives to be above his value, and therefore a call on him for gratitude. If we look at ourselves and see, look who died for our sins, Jesus Christ. If we look at ourselves and say, I don't measure up to the fullness and stature of Jesus Christ, so everything I've got is more than I deserve, it tends to make us more thankful, doesn't it? If we can get through this feeling of pride and how important we are. But remember that scripture we just read? But godliness with contentment is great gain. So it's not just godliness alone. Number one, we need, we want to be more like God. We need to see ourselves in God's, you know, God's way more. Very, very important. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, what's the word contentment here? Greek word here, autarkia. Again, I'm sure I pronounced that wrong, but probably nobody in here can speak Greek either. So why'd I tell you I pronounced it wrong? You wouldn't know. Well, maybe you would, but it's autarkeia. The definition of this word is a competency, a sufficiency, that portion of secular things which is necessary to support life. Being satisfied, in other words. So thus, contentment refers to a state of mind, a calm and satisfied feeling, a freedom from murmuring and complaining. Godliness, being more like God, with being satisfied, at peace, calm. It's a great, great gain, is what Paul is saying. You know, when I first started keeping the Sabbath back in New Orleans in 1972, I would come home to my apartment in New Orleans on Friday after work, and on Friday evening, I still to this day can thankfully still remember that feeling I had of just being home from work and not having to worry about what I was going to do that night or what I was going to do the next day to work and all this stuff that's constantly flashing through my mind. And the fact that I could just go home and not think about work and not think about all the stuff I need to do for 24 hours was an incredible contentment. I still remember it because that was the first time I'd ever stopped. You know, people never stop. And people will go on about the Sabbath. Oh, man, why do you have to keep the Sabbath? Oh, it's great gain. It is 24 hours. God tells you not to work. God tells you not to be worrying about all the things you need to do. But yet, you know, our minds still, we're human. Our minds floats around. We think of all the stuff we've got to do and all these things. But just the fact that I didn't have to work. Oh, what a feeling. What a gain. What a wonderful feeling. Well, let's continue here in 1 Timothy. Because he goes on to explain about this great gain in verses 7 through 10. Because Paul says, we brought nothing. You know, when we were born, we brought nothing into the world. We were a little baby. We had no control over anything. We were totally dependent upon our parents or whoever were taking care of us, weren't we? We brought nothing into this world, and certain we can carry nothing out. You know, the pharaohs, they tried to put all those gifts and things in the tomb, but they didn't take anything with them, did they? Just stuck there in the tomb. We brought nothing into the world. We certainly can take nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. If you really look at it, if we just had food and clothing, we're so far ahead of many, many people. And even when I read that, I thought, well, you know, I need a little more than food and clothing. I need a car. I need a television. I need money. You know, all the stuff. It's because the human mind is always thinking about all these things we need. And God wants us to have good things. God, when we're blessed by God, if we have many things like that, it's wonderful. But if we just have food and clothing, well, we're sure ahead of a number of people out there, aren't we? Think of those people down in Haiti and Chile that had the earthquakes, and they're just out there trying to survive. But those, verse 9, who desire to be rich. Again, it's not wrong to want to have things. Sure, I wish I had more money. You wish you had more money. I wish I had. But yet, there's a point. You don't want to have too much. Solomon had too much. Solomon had too many things for his own good. Then he's running around. I mean, he wasn't thinking clearly. Could he possibly be thinking clearly with all the wives and all the things he had and all this? And he's wanting more and more and more. He was never satisfied. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. The more we have, the easier it is to not be thankful for what we do have. The more we have, it's sort of a human tendency, the more we want. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith even. How many people have left the church, have left God's way because, oh, I can't tithe or I can't do this. I need that money. I need more money. We need to work on the Sabbath where I can pay my bills and blah, blah, you name it. Some have even strayed from the truth in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's not that we're not to improve ourselves. It's not that we're not to be thankful for what we get and what we have. But he says the more we want, the more we continue to want. And when we are just content with anything we've got and thank God for the things we do have, the more content we're going to be. I know a story that I heard of a simple living Quaker who watched his new neighbor move into their neighborhood with all these furnishings and all these expensive toys and gadgets that successful people tend to collect. And this Quaker watched this man and his wife move in, and they had all these things. And the Quaker finally went over to his new neighbor and knocked on the door and said, "Neighbor, if you ever need anything, come to see me, and I'll tell you how to get along without it." Because we think we have to have all this stuff. Now, I don't want to use myself as an example of good, because I can use myself as an example for bad just as much as good. But I've got a car out there that's got 211,000 miles on it, and it runs good. And why would I want a new car? Why would I want to pay another bill? Now, if somebody gave me somebody gave me money or gave me a new car, I'd love to have it. You know, the government took over General Motors, didn't they? Because General Motors couldn't handle it themselves. So we got to take care of General Motors. And I heard yesterday where General Motors, it really worked good. Because General Motors just last quarter posted a $4.5 billion loss. That government really took care of General Motors. But we got to keep General Motors open. When possibly the best thing we might be able to do for them is just let General Motors go, and maybe some of the other companies would do better. Again, it's not my call, but yet you see, we got to do this, we got to do that, we got to keep pumping this money in the system, we got to do all this stimulus stuff, we got to do all these things, because we don't want to have to suffer. And as it gets higher and higher and higher, and the debt gets higher and higher and higher, do you think it's not going to ever explode? It's just going to keep going on forever? It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way, does it? And some people feel they have to have more and more material things in order to be happy and feel successful, when actually it says here that riches can lead us away from contentment. You know, Henry David Thoreau, who was a writer of the 1800s, said that a man is wealthy in proportion to the number of things he or she can afford to do without. Again, I'm not at all saying it's great to be blessed. It's great to have a good job. It's great to have all these things. But are they going to make you satisfied? Or are they going to make a person just want more and more? And in our world today, when I look around this world today, it looks like they just want more and more and more, and they're never satisfied with what they've got. They've got to have more and more. You get to a point, you think, where does it end? Where does it all end? Same continuing here in 1 Timothy 6. I want to read one more verse here. It says, verse 11, here's the answer in Paul's mind. He says, "But you, O man or woman of God, flee these things." Flee these things where you got to have more and more and more, and pursue. Here's what Paul said is going to make you happy. Pursue godliness, righteousness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. But that's hard to put your hands around, isn't it? Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. But as a rule, people pursue power. And, oh, they're not going to treat me that way. Well, I'll go show them. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's never worked. It never will work. This attitude of, I've got to be respected, rather than this attitude of, I want to be more like God. I want to be kinder to other people. I want to be more gentle. I want to have more patience. I don't want to have to get my own way. That's what's going to make us happy, but it's not that easy to do sometimes, is it? Paul said, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. That's what we're here for, isn't it? To which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul said, fight the good fight of faith. Flee all these things of having to have more and more and more and more and more. Because as we can see, the wealth of this country is rapidly going away. We can keep printing money. We can keep doing all these little things to make it look like it's going to work, but it's not going to solve the problems. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. You know, I remember it made me think of something, seeing Jim Smith here. I remember last year at the feast in Jamaica. Things weren't perfect in Jamaica. Our hotel wasn't perfect there. I mean, I remember when we checked in to our room, our TV wouldn't work. And for 2 days, I kept going down there and saying our TV doesn't work. Or maybe it was just a day. I forget how long. But you know, first day it didn't really matter because it was a Sabbath. I wasn't going to really watch any TV anyway. But afterwards, I said, and they kept saying, well, the cable's out. But I thought, well, why is everybody else's TV working? So they were just telling me whatever they wanted to tell me just to get me to leave. And finally, they just moved us to another room because they said, well, you know, your TV doesn't work. And I thought, well, I've been telling you that for 2 days or a day and a half. But Jim Smith, every single time I would see Jim Smith, every single time I would see him, I'd say, how's your feast going? I never heard anything but, oh, this is the best feast. This is wonderful. And here I was. Well, it was really my wife. I didn't care about the TV. She kept complaining and griping about the. No, actually, it was me and her. But Jim was just, man, this is just the most wonderful place. Well, you know what? I still remember that. How much he kept just thanking, being thankful. He kept, he even was bragging about his flight, how good it was. I mean, how many people could brag about their flight? But now, lest you get confused, Jim's not perfect. Yeah, you knew that, didn't you? But every time I saw him, he was talking about how great everything was. And you know what? When you look at the positive, you're going to be so much happier than when you look at the negative. Because things are not going to be perfect anywhere you go. But in that particular thing, I just remember that as I was thinking about the feast here. There's so much to be positive about. But in Hebrews 13, verse 5, Paul says, or if Paul wrote this, it doesn't actually say written by Paul, but most people think he wrote it. Let your conduct, he says, be without covetousness. You know, don't be greedy. Don't be finding what you can do to get your way, to get yourself, he's saying. Let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with the things that you have. Again, so easy to say those words, so hard to do it, isn't it? For he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. God said, be content. Be happy with what you've got. Be thankful. I mean, we live in the United States. Not perfect, is it? But boy, think of the many places we could have been born in and wound up. We have the truth of God. How thankful are we to have the truth of God? Are we griping, complaining, and thinking this isn't right, blah, blah, blah? We all, again, remember what that teacher said? Nobody could go 24 hours without complaining. I know that I don't think I can go 24 hours without complaining. I hope I could go an hour. today, it would have been nice if I could have, if I just stayed out of that fast lane, I may not have complained quite as many times. But it's so easy to complain, isn't it? Paul said, God says, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. Be happy with what you got. You know, there was a famous World War I pilot, Eddie Rickenbacker. I've read about him. He once drifted in a life raft. He was shot down from his plane, I believe it was, and he came down in a life put out a life raft, and he drifted in the Pacific Ocean for 21 days. He drifted in a life raft in the Pacific Ocean for 21 days, hopelessly lost, not knowing if he would be rescued or not. And eventually he survived and was rescued, and they asked him, what lesson did you learn from this? Here's his quote. He said, the biggest lesson that I learned from that experience, was that if you have all the fresh water you want to drink and all the food you want to eat, you ought to never complain about anything. He was in that Pacific Ocean. You can't drink that salt water. But he had some water. He had some food. He had enough to keep him alive. But obviously it was getting lower, wasn't it? And he had to conserve it. And he said, man, it made me realize, man, if you got all the water you want and all the food you want, man, you shouldn't complain about anything. In short, he said, and we're saying, and we can see, when we look at each other and look at ourselves, that complaining can become a way of life if we're not careful. Everyone in this room can think of someone they would call a complainer. I was thinking about that Mr. Marbury that I worked at H.G. Hills. I remember once in a church area, a person that was always complaining about everything, it seemed like. And then one week, this happened to be a lady, but one week, she was always talking about nobody's taking care of her, nobody's helping her, nobody's doing this, nobody's doing that. You get to the point, it's like, you know, you could see that she had some points, but after a while, you're just like, well, what can, you know, and then when you do something, it still didn't seem to make her any happier. And then one day, she was asked, someone had a baby, and they asked the women in the church if they would make a meal for this lady. And this same woman came up to me and said, can you believe they had the nerve to ask me to make a meal, and they don't they realize I have a job? I don't have time to do things like that. And I just thought, what's the use? Didn't mean she's a bad person. It's just she wasn't thinking. She was so consumed with what she wanted, what she needed, what she thought she deserved, that she didn't have time to think about how long would it take her to make a meal. She could have gone out to Kroger and bought a frozen meal or something to give to this lady. But when you look at people, you know people that you work with that you see that never quit complaining, and you also see people you think, how could they be so positive? And you know what? Usually those people that are positive are a lot happier, I think always, than those that are negative. I remember once I was with a person I used to work with, and we're going somewhere. This woman's name was Maria. She and I worked together for years. We were driving somewhere on our job, and I remember asking her, I said, Maria, I wonder if I died, how many people would come to the funeral? I'll never forget her answer. She said, I think you would be surprised. And I thought, oh, that's good. Then I got to think about it. She didn't say yes. She just said, I think you'd be surprised. She could possibly have meant nobody would show up. But I took it that she meant thousands of people. Well, I don't think it'd be thousands, and hopefully somebody would show up. But yet, the point of the matter is, we need to look at things and think about what we can do to be more positive. And be more content, I guess is a better way to put it. Because in this world, there are going to be trials and tribulations. As Hebrews 13:5 said, God will never leave us. God will never forsake us. God sees our needs, and God sees when we're hurting, and God sees when things are not fair. You know, how I can only imagine what Mr. Cowan or Linda Young or Mr. Brooks, you know, the very people that have been sick, I can, and are sick, I can only imagine what they feel like sometimes and say, God, you know, why am I sick? And yet God says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm watching over you. Proverbs 30, verse 8. Begin to wrap this up here, as I think I've hopefully made the point as much as I'm going to be able to make it. Proverbs 30, verse 8. This hopefully could be a motto to think about. The writer here says the words of Agur, the son of Jekah. Wonder who that is, but yet he made it into the Bible. This man declared these words to whoever these two men are. But in verse 8 he says, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Don't ever let me tell a lie, he was asking God. God, help me to tell the truth, to not, you know, phrase things to where I look good, or talking about himself. He says, God, remove falsehood, remove lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. You know, don't make me so poor I can't eat and have things, but don't make me so rich that I forget my need, he was saying. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me. Why? Lest I be full and deny you. If you have too much, it's easy to think you don't need God, isn't it? You know, I used to live in Los Angeles area, and our church area was Glendale, California. And our church area actually encompassed Beverly Hills, California. We never once, ever once had a person write in and ask for a visit from Beverly Hills. But we had a lot of people call from Glendale, from Burbank, from La Crescenta, Sunland, Tahunga, you know, not as wealthy areas. Never once did we have a person write in and ask for a visit or even a talk that I'm aware of from Beverly Hills, because they didn't need God. They thought they had all this money. They were doing just fine in their minds. And he says, don't, because lest I deny you and say, who is the Lord? I don't need God, is what they were saying. Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. The writer said, God, just give me what I need. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 to 13. Paul said, not that I speak in regard to need. Paul said, I've got what I need. But yet Paul had all types of trials and tribulations, didn't he? Said, not that I speak in regard to what I need, for I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. That would be a hard one to say and know you're totally saying what you feel, but Paul had been through so many things, and he'd been lied about, he'd been persecuted, and he'd beaten, he'd been imprisoned. And when he wrote Philippians, he was in prison when he wrote this letter to the Philippian church. He said, I've learned that whatever state I'm in, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everything and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then he summed it up by saying, I can do all things. How could he do all things? How could he be content? How could he be happy and satisfied? He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul said, it's Christ that gave him the strength and gave him the feelings and helped him to see that he was really very blessed. So if you can't seem to get no satisfaction, what's the remedy? 3 points. I'll just read them. I've gone over them. You don't need to jot them down unless you want to. But number one, seek godliness that produces contentment because it's great gain. That's that scripture. Remember 1 Timothy 6:6. Seek godliness that produces contentment because it's great gain. Being developed into a genuine copy of Jesus Christ and getting as close as we can to that greatness and being that He is the greatest privilege a human being can ever have. That's why the truth is so important. It tells us what God is saying from His Bible. And being able to grow and become more like God, it's a wonderful feeling, and it's going to make each and every one of us a lot happier. And number two, if we can learn to abound or be happy in whatever physical condition you find yourself. If you're healthy, be thankful you're healthy. If you have some health issues, just thank God that He knows you're there and He loves you and He will not forsake you. And even if you don't get totally well, no, He said He'll never leave you, He'll never forsake you. He'll give you eternal life, a spirit body someday that will never have pain. There's always someone a whole lot worse than you or me, isn't there? Now, however, we must never be content with our spiritual condition because it can always improve. We can always grow more like Christ because none of us are there yet. So, number one, seek godliness, produce contentment with great gain. Number two, learn to abound in whatever physical condition you find yourself. And number three, if it comes about that you or I are greatly diminished in our material circumstances, we need to never forget that we're God's people, and that He's performing a great work in us. If it comes about that you or I are greatly diminished in our material circumstances, you know, if we lose everything, if the economy collapses, we need to never forget that God loves us, that we're His people, and He said He's going to perform a great work in His church, in fallible human beings. In short, be content. Because godliness with contentment is great gain.